take our Bibles this morning and we turn to Acts chapter 1. And then we turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 18 on page 24. And we'll look at the first three questions of that Lord's Day. Lord's Day 18, page 24, and then Acts chapter 1. Reading from God's Word, we read these words, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This Father reading of God's Word. And then we read responsively the first three questions and answers of Lord's Day 18. As you look at that, before we start reading that, there's four questions that deals with the ascent of our Savior. There's only one question, as we saw last week, that deals with his resurrection. Does that mean the ascent is more important than the resurrection of Christ? Well, you know from your personal experience in the life of the church that that's not really true. All of these things are equally important. But the reason the Catechism gives so much weight to the ascent of Christ is because there was a dispute between them and the Lutherans. And it's part of distinguishing between our understanding and their understanding that the Catechism spends so much time here. And the general thing is, the Lutherans believe that when Christ ascended into heaven, his human nature partook of especially his divine omnipresence, the fact that Christ is everywhere present. That's how they account that Christ in his human nature, physically, bodily, can be present every time the Lord's Supper is presented among the elements. Now, to distinguish that view from what we as Reformed people have historically believed, the Catechism here spends a lot of time to tell us what takes place, what is the relationship between the two natures of Christ, his divine and human nature. It's all set out here in these first few questions. So as we read that, that's kind of the background. Now we'll I want to focus on the fact of the ascension and not as such the dispute. But it has significant consequences for our life to understand the ascension and Christ now in his two natures rightly. So my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? This Father reading of our confession. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That's a phrase, of course, from the Apostles' Creed. We're in the section of the Catechism that explains to us exactly what it is that we confess together when we say the Apostles' Creed. We are in that part that deals with the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we have seen that the shape in which the creed casts the work of Christ is that of descending, going through various steps of humiliation, culminating in his death on the cross and his burial. And from that point on, we have Christ's exaltation. Last week we focused on his resurrection. And now we begin to focus on his ascent into heaven, the second step of his exaltation. The Catechism, unlike what he did with the resurrection, where I reminded you last week, it kind of not even discuss or brings up the question of the fact of the resurrection. It merely assumes it, giving those who deny the resurrection, as it were, no place, no foothold, no voice. It will not even defend the resurrection. It just states it, embraces it as a reality, and just asks, what is the benefits to us? When it comes to the ascent, it does not do that. It doesn't go straight to the benefits. We will look at the benefits, Lord willing, in the future. That's the question we have not read. Question 49. It wants us to linger on the fact of the ascent of Christ. And especially then think of what this means for our relationship to Christ and how we should understand him now. It is his being, in his relationship between his human nature and his divine nature. That Christ, the answer goes in explaining that question, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. The Catechism has read God's word carefully. Did you pick it up as we read through Acts, the emphasis that Luke placed? Read with me again from verse 9. And see if you can see it for yourself. After he said this, he was taken before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Do you catch the emphasis? Do you see it? Do you see it? That's the emphasis. Five times we are told they saw, they looked intently, they stared. Why are you looking? Why are you staring? He's coming back. How? Just as you saw him go. It's all on the physical sight of Christ. They could see him literally leave earth and move into heaven. Must have been an amazing sight to them. You know, we're living in the age of Star Trek and Star Wars. We have imagined ourselves the possibility of people moving from place to place in some strange way. We even have glass elevators, which means you can move from the first floor to the seventh floor and everybody can see you move. Now we know it's not extraordinary in that way. But moving into the air is not that strange to us. It must have been very strange to the disciples. That's why they stared and stared. But do you understand what is taking place here? Where is Jesus right now? In his human nature, he's in heaven. His body is in heaven. His flesh and blood is in heaven. Glorified to be sure, yes. Which is hard for us to imagine. But his body, his human body, is now in heaven. My brothers and sisters, that's staggering. Because what does it mean? It means that earth is now present in heaven. Our human nature is now present already now in heaven. It is staggering in its consequences. It is staggering in its implications for the way we live. If we grasp that. You see, the Lutherans, by their understanding, by making Christ participate in his human nature, in his divine nature, would take Christ from us. Because we will not be deified in that way. We can never, even in our glorified state, be omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. It's impossible. And so it drives a wedge between us and Christ. And it has worldview complications, the way we live. It tells us that earth doesn't matter that much. Heaven is more important than earth. But the ascent teaches us exactly the opposite. It teaches us that earth is very important. Our human bodies matter to Christ. It matters so much that he did not leave it in the grave. He did not leave it behind. It was not a shell that he discarded and done away with. He took our body and he lifted it up physically, moved it from earth into heaven, so that now at this very moment, our human nature, our human body is already in heaven. It changes the way we live. It should, doesn't it? It reminds us that this body really matters. I was reflecting on some of the implications of that. How we treat our body now matters. Tattoos, piercings, bodily piercings, it matters. Why? Because it's a statement of our regard for the body. Overeating. This is something we're prone to do. It matters. But also, on the other side, our body, our earthly bodies, will be changed and transformed. Christ is with His glorified human nature. We don't glorify our earthly body here. It has implications for fanatical fitness freaks. It has implications for people who struggle with bulimia and anorexia, who has fallen for the idol that our human body here must be perfect and perfection is reached here through what we do. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's a lie. You see, both these things are wrong, and we can fall off. This is just a minute implication. Our earthly bodies is in heaven. That means it matters. But it's not all that matters. It's not all that matters. See, it means that the way in which we structure our lives, what we do here, reflects the priorities that we hold dear to. If we understand that Jesus Christ is in heaven, our earthly body is in heaven, it will restructure our lives. I'll tell you in a moment what I have in mind. But notice what the angels, the men who are there in white clothes, remind the disciples of. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. You see, Jesus took our human body into heaven, but we're also reminded that that's not the end. He's coming back in exactly the same way. So that now, as earth is already present in heaven, when He comes back, He will reunite, He will bring back in its glory, binding heaven and earth. He will restore and again bring in perfect harmony heaven and earth. You remember how the Bible starts? In the beginning, what? God created heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. What happened with sin was earth rebelled against heaven. And earth became, as it were, the lost province. The rebellious province in God's kingdom. And Jesus Christ came to bring again that rebellion under His control and to show the rule and power of God in this lost province and to bind together once again heaven and earth. Now we know that process of binding heaven and earth together is not complete. But the ascension is already for us the beginning that reminds us that there is a time that's lying in our future in which these two will again be one. You see, to draw up those worldview implications, it means that we don't live here as though heaven is to be found here and to be made here through our activity and through our deeds and through what we do. As though we can restructure the earth to be heaven here. We can never do that. It's impossible for us. See, that's the problem with secularism, the problem with materialism. The problem with our culture in which we live. Here and now is all that exists and will ever be. No. Our Savior is in heaven. Our body is in heaven. It reminds us there's a heavenly perspective that is to this life. But on the other side, that's the flip side. The flip side is, it doesn't really matter what we do here because we're going to heaven. And so the way we live here, and it has two consequences always. On the one side, you have those who say we can do here on earth whatever we want, the licentiousness, because it doesn't matter. It's all going to be destroyed and everything's going to be made new. So, you know, let's eat and drink and be merry because there's glory that awaits us. Or on the other side, you have those that say, let's deny everything. We may not do anything here. We have to so isolate our life that we go back, as it were, into the monastery. We must cut ourselves off from the world because we're going to heaven and we must already be heavenly minded here. The ascension reminds us that heaven and earth belongs together. And so we live here and we work here as citizens from a different kingdom. That means, my brother and sister, that what you do during the week really matters to your King and Savior Jesus Christ. The way you conduct yourself, whether you work at home or whatever your calling is, wherever God has placed you, the way you conduct yourself, the way you do your work, is a reflection, should be a reflection, of the kingdom you belong to. Because Jesus Christ cares. Because even though He is now in heaven, in His human nature, His divine presence and power is still here on earth. And that's how He controls, yet, and brings this last province of earth under His control. And we know that it is that time when all His enemies are brought subject under His footstool, that He will come back again to visibly, publicly, as He ascended into heaven, make known His rule and destroy His enemies one for all. How does he bring His enemies now to submission to Him? And the final day it will be in judgment. Those who have hardened their hearts in rebellion. How does He do it now? He does it now through the preaching of the gospel. Through the good news of Jesus Christ. Through the witness and testimony of those who belong to Christ. You see, it's our testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, our continual witness to Him, that brings men and women under the power of Christ, that leads them to repentance, leads them to confess their sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Our Savior is now in heaven, yes, in our human nature. But He has not left us to ourselves for one moment. You see, His promises haven't failed. His heavenly power is present here on earth as He is present with His earthly body in heaven. What a staggering thought. That gives us great courage as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned before that sometimes we're kind of cowardly. We feel kind of almost ashamed to be Christian. And our culture is drifting more and more into militancy against the church. You might feel that. People in the past who always spoke well of Christians don't anymore. They don't. And they're kind of in our face about it. So much so that we're almost apologetic for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, what gives us courage? What gives us boldness? It's the very fact that Jesus Christ now, in power, lives among His people. Did you notice how this book in Acts begins? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up into heaven. What's that word "began" mean? Well, you know what it is to begin something. It means you began it and you have not yet completed. So what is Luke saying? He's saying that what I wrote in the gospel is the beginning of Christ's work. Now I'm writing the second installment of the work of Jesus Christ. So even though now we see Christ leave the disciples, Luke is saying the work that is being done by the apostles, by the church, is not really their work. The church was not built by the apostles. No, it was built by Jesus Christ. But now no longer through His own ministry, through His own lips, through His own human presence. It is built from His presence in heaven through these men and through the women whom He has drawn to Himself. And so as we see the church spread in the rest of the book of Acts, we have to see the work of the Savior that lies behind that. If you read closely, you will see that the world, in its opposition to the church, can never, never extinguish the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will never happen. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never overcome. They will never stop the testimony. They will be broken. Because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And it's His power that sustains His people. That's why when you read stories of the martyrs, you can see them die with so much dignity, so much confidence, so much power. Why? Because it's the power of Christ that lives in them. In the days of Bloody Mary, hundreds of people were burned alive because of their faith in Jesus Christ. One occasion, Hugh Latimer was burned with Richard Ridley. Together they were bound to the stake, and Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Be of good comfort. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. We shall light such a candle that it shall be never put out." Where does he get that confidence from? How can he die with such dignity? Because he knows the power of Jesus Christ. He knows that power. He knows that killing all the preachers in the land, putting them all in prison, will not stop the spread of the gospel. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we need to understand this and grasp this boldly, that we may continue to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not cower away. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's not hide it. Our culture needs it desperately. Now, the question that confronted the response to this understanding was, but doesn't that mean that somehow now the two natures of Christ is separated from one another? That his divinity is here on earth and his humanity is in heaven? Not at all. Not at all. Because his human nature is, of course, not it's impossible for his human nature to fully encompass his divine nature. His divine nature is greater and bigger than his human nature. That's the glory of Christ, the mystery of who he is. And even now, in his exalted nature, this is the glory. His divine and human natures are still united. As I said earlier, he did not discard his human body and throw it away as though it was useless. He is still united. And is united in such a way that his divinity and his humanity remains perfectly united in one person forever. And that gives us the hope. The hope that the work that he began here on earth will be completed. That the promise that the men made as they stood next to the road and said, he's coming again, will be fulfilled. So, my brother and sister, boys and girls, how do you live? You live with your eyes focused upon the Savior that's coming again. And you do what he tells you to do. You remember? Well, maybe you don't remember. Maybe you hear it for the first time. Martin Luther said that if I knew Christ was coming tomorrow, I would plant a tree today. I'm going to do what I have to do until the Savior comes. That's what we need to do. We need to work harder. We need to work more intently. We need to work and do more faithfully what we're called to do. Because our Savior is coming to restore and bring to glory heaven and earth united as one again. The ascent into heaven reminds us of all of these things. There's more to come. Gloriously more. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have not left us to ourselves. That you did not even merely send your Son to show us the way. No, Jesus is the way. And the only way in which we are saved and delivered from this body of death. The only way in which our lives are truly renewed and transformed is through Jesus Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand the implications of the glorious ascent of our Savior into heaven and how it influences and matters in all of life. May our lives be reordered and structured in such a way to reflect the values of the heavenly kingdom to come, and the importance of our lives here in light of that glorious reality. Oh Lord, will you use your people now powerfully? wherever you've placed us and whatever situation we find ourselves, to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you help us to find the freedom that is ours in Him, in His glorious work? This we pray, O Lord, in our Savior's name. Amen.